I don't know any other church that has a pulpit like this that really raises and lowers. It's the greatest thing. Some of you may remember Jim Sack. He was an engineer. He designed and built it years ago. It's been the greatest thing. Have you ever had deja vu? You're around a corner, you see a certain configuration of buildings, and you say, I feel like I've been right here before. You're with a group of people, and some woman tilts her head just a certain way, and you say, boy, it seems to me like I've been here and seen that before. That's a common human experience. And it's the experience that people get sometimes when they come to the chapter of the New Testament that we're in today, Matthew 15, where they read the account of Jesus feeding 4,000 people. Particularly for people reading through the Bible for the first time, you get to this little incident and you say, wait a minute. Just a chapter or two back, didn't we read something about him feeding 5,000 people? The events seem quite similar, but there's a really important difference that I hope will become clear today. We're going to read from Matthew 15, starting with verse 29, and the text today is going to be read by Aaron Carter.
From Matthew 15, verse 29, Jesus left there and went along the Sea of Galilee. Then he went up on a mountainside and sat down. Great crowds came to him, bringing the lame, the blind, the crippled, the mute, and many others, and laid them at his feet, and he healed them. The people were amazed when they saw the mute speaking, the crippled made well, the lame walking, and the blind seeing, and they praised the God of Israel. Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I have compassion for these people. They have already been with me 3 days and have nothing to eat. I do not want to send them away hungry, or they may collapse on the way. His disciples answered him, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? How many loaves do you have? Jesus asked. Seven, they replied, and a few small fish. Then he told the crowd, sit down on the ground. Then he took seven loaves and the fish, and when he had given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples, and they in turn to the people. They all ate and were satisfied. Afterward, the disciples picked up seven basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over. The number of those who ate was 4,000, besides women and children. After Jesus had sent the crowd away, he got into the boat and went to the vicinity of Magadan.
If you've read the Gospel of Matthew before, or if you've been here as we've been working through these several chapters of the Gospel, you may remember that in the last chapter, Jesus Christ had left Jewish Galilee and had traveled out of the borders of his land to the area of Phoenicia, to the area of Tyre and Sidon, which was Gentile country, and there he had healed the demonized child of a Canaanite, Gentile, non-Jewish woman. Now today, we read what he did later. In verse 29, we read that Jesus left there, that is, left the region of Tyre and Sidon, and went along to the Sea of Galilee. It would be natural for us to think, well, now that he's back at the Sea of Galilee, surely he's back in Jewish territory. We're not told the exact spot, so we can guess. We say, well, maybe he went to one of the famous spots on the Sea of Galilee. Maybe he's back into Capernaum, which was his adopted hometown. Or maybe he's back along the plain of Gennesaret, where so many of his events happened. But in verse 33 of our little section, we read that he is in a remote place. And that can't be on the western shore of Galilee, which was highly populated. It has to be somewhere on the eastern shore. Okay, then, well, where is he? Is he up perhaps in the northeast part of the lake where the 5,000 people were fed earlier? That northeastern shore was certainly Jewish territory. You may remember from the last chapter that people from the Jewish town of Capernaum walked all the way around the lake to get to where he fed the 5,000. But even though that was Jewish territory, there is a hint in our passage of a different place than that. And that hint comes from the reaction of the crowds when they see Jesus heal everybody. Now think for a moment about the reaction of the crowds in our passage compared to the rest of the Gospels. Elsewhere in the Gospels, whenever Jesus heals somebody, you often hear a phrase like this. In Capernaum, there was a paralyzed man let down through the roof, and we read that after Jesus caused him to stand up, the crowd, quote, praised God. In Luke chapter 7, in this town of Nain, N-A-I-N, there was a funeral procession. A widow was following her only son, who was dead and now being carried along on the funeral bier. Jesus stopped her. He raised the boy from the dead. And we read that, quote, everyone praised God. Same phrase. In Luke chapter 13, we read that in a Galilee synagogue, there was a woman who was bent over. She had been that way for many years. Jesus healed her, and afterwards it said, she praised God. All these were Jewish people praising God when they saw healing or were healed themselves. And there are other examples as well. But here in our passage, when these people see the lame walk, and the crippled straighten, and the blind seeing, and the deaf hearing, we read, quote, verse 31, and they praised the God of Israel. What an unusual thing to say compared to what the other passages say. It implies that by saying they praised the God of Israel, rather than saying merely they praised God like elsewhere in the Gospels, it implies that the God of Israel is not their God. It would be like a Muslim saying, well, last night my mother was sick and I prayed to Allah, but I also prayed to the Christian God just to be sure. No, these people then, we get the sense from Matthew, are not Jewish. Well, do we know any place along the shore of Lake Galilee where there are non-Jews, that is, Gentiles? Yes, we do. I think Matthew's readers would have guessed it because Matthew wrote for a Jewish audience. But Mark, who wrote for a Gentile audience, made clear in chapter 7, where he says in Mark 7:31, that after Jesus healed the Canaanite woman, quote, then Jesus left the vicinity of Tyre, and he went through Sidon, both Gentile cities, and then went down to the Sea of Galilee, and here's the phrase, into the region of the Decapolis. The region of the Decapolis. The word just means 10 cities, and here's their story. Originally, centuries ago, the Israelites had owned the land on both sides of the Sea of Galilee and on both sides of the Jordan River. Later, they were taken far away to the east in exile. And when they came back, they were never able again to dominate that eastern shore of the lake or the eastern shore of the River Jordan. There were always Gentiles there. And then, some 3.5 centuries before Christ's time, the particular Gentiles that took over that part of the world were Greeks. Because as Alexander the Great swept over the entire known world, wherever he went, his veterans came back and would settle there, and he would give them land. And so in the area of the Decapolis, veterans of the armies of Alexander the Great settled and either built cities themselves or took over cities that were always there. Now there were generally about 10 of them, and they made a pact with each other, a league, a treaty, because there's safety in numbers. They did this so that they would have trade agreements and be able to become more prosperous. But they also did this for a military agreement, these 10 cities. These 10 cities are right on the edge, the eastern edge of the Roman Empire. To their east is nothing but desert and wild, unconquered Bedouin tribes that are fierce warriors and would always nip at the heels of the Roman Empire. And thus these cities needed to gather together for a military defense, and they became the 10 cities, the Decapolis. These people, as I say, were almost totally Gentile, and everything about where they lived had a non-Jewish feel. They had athletic games they were famous for. The Jews never did that sort of thing. They had art and literature that didn't feel Jewish at all. The Jews read the Torah. They read the books of Moses. They read the Psalms and the Proverbs. These people were writing satires and things that the Jews knew nothing about. The people of the Decapolis produced philosophers Greek philosophers and scholars. Some of those scholars actually ended up in Rome, the capital of the empire. One of the towns in the Decapolis had a scholar that eventually came to tutor the emperor Tiberius of Rome. And their architecture was different. Whereas the Jews had their temple to God and had their homes and so forth, in the Decapolis they had amphitheaters in the Greek-Roman manner. And they had monuments. Many of the monuments have been found in this part of the world. Monuments to foreign gods. Monuments to Zeus or to Dionysus or to Hercules or a lot of other gods. And so the people of the Decapolis were totally different from the Jews just to their west. And yet these two people brushed shoulders with each other. For one, they traded with each other. The fishermen of Lake Galilee, who were Hebrews, they would sell their fish to the people of the Decapolis who would export them further to the east. And there were east-west roads running between Decapolis on the west and the Mediterranean coast on the east, and those roads ran right through Galilee. So foreigners who came to bring imports into this part of the world would land on the Mediterranean coast, and they'd have to go through Jewish territory to get to the cities of the Greeks of the Decapolis. Or if people from the Decapolis wanted to get on a ship and travel west to Rome or Spain or Crete or any of the islands, they had to go through Jewish territory. And so these two cultures bumped up against each other and meshed. Their languages started to mingle. The Jewish people this day spoke Aramaic, a language very similar to Hebrew. But around this time, Greek words started working their way into the language of those people. So Jesus and his disciples almost certainly knew Greek. And it's no surprise then that the New Testament was written in the Greek language. And so the Decapolis, where Jesus was now, was, as a man named Alfred Edersheim wrote a long time ago, he said it was, quote, a land so near, yet so far from Israel. The point is this, that now Jesus is going to heal many hundreds of people, perhaps even thousands, and he's going to feed some 4,000 plus. What Jesus did just a chapter ago for Jews, 5,000 of them, by feeding them in a desert area, he is now going to do for total non-Jews, for Gentiles, for what the Jewish people consider to be heathens and pagans. And so a first principle that we get from looking at passages like this is that God is always putting extra seats at the table. Now, this tends to make us nervous because we, like the disciples, are comfortable with people who are like us. I remember talking to a Christian woman, I believe it was right here in church. She was visiting one day, and we got to talking about her. I asked her about her parents. Yes, her parents were believers. She was raised in a Christian home. And she said, you know, my husband and I have lived overseas. We're missionaries now. And she said, my father, my dad, he loved people. But I can't say that he loved peoples. That is, he loved people that he met who tended to be like him, maybe Americans, maybe even Americans of the same race or so forth, or from the same part of the country. But he was not comfortable with people from other countries, other races, other tongues, other cultures. But here Jesus Christ is bridging that gap, and he's pulling the disciples right along with him. Now think for a moment what that means for you if you are a believer in Jesus Christ. Let's just take one or two cultural bridges that might be difficult for us to bridge. Let's take one that's fairly commonly talked about now. Let's take immigrants. I don't know what your politics are, and this comment is not even remotely political. I imagine that in this room right now today, we have people on both ends of the political spectrum as to what the United States should do regarding immigrants. Whatever your politics, here's the question, if you are a Christian, that I think Jesus Christ is asking us as we read this chapter. When you see a foreigner, a person clearly of a different nationality or race or culture, do you as a Christian instinctively move toward them or away from them? Because Jesus was grabbing 12 Christians and he was pulling them in a direction that they found probably exquisitely awkward. Or let's take another cultural bridge. If you are a teenager and you see kids who run in a different crowd from you, or like music different from you, or who wear things totally different from you, do you tend as a Christian to move toward them or away from them? Let me ask this about this cultural bridge to all of us at all ages. When you see a transgender person, do you tend to see them as a person created in the image of God? And however much you may be saddened by how you feel they may not understand the way God intended things to be, do you as a Christian instinctively move toward them or away from them? This is one of the great challenges of this passage. And, of course, what immediately comes to my mind as I ask these questions is, I feel weak. I don't feel particularly gifted with people from other cultures. I don't know exactly what I would say to people with radically different beliefs than me if I was put into a situation where I wasn't prepared and couldn't get my thoughts together ahead of time. Do you feel weak in those situations? Here is the point. If you are a Christian, Jesus Christ lives in you. The Jesus Christ that dragged his disciples into hot Gentile territory in order to teach them what it was like that God was putting more chairs at the table to reach out in salvation to other people. That Jesus himself lives inside of you, and he will give you the ability that you do not have, or that I do not have, by ourselves, because Jesus did what his Father commanded him to do, and his Father was interested that people from every tongue, tribe, and nation under the sun would one day sit at the table in the kingdom of heaven with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Okay. So now let's go to our story. What happened? He goes up on a mountainside, we read. Now, it's still a remote place, even though it's called the Ten Cities, because the cities are a little bit inland, although their property went all the way to the shore. He's on a mountainside of some kind, at least foothills at the very least, overlooking the Lake of Galilee. And we read that great crowds flock to him. Well, how in the world, if he's in a foreign country with people who are not Jewish and have not been reading passages in the prophets about the coming Messiah, how is he recognized, and why do these Gentiles even know about him, and why are they coming to him? How did they hear about him? I think one possibility is one of the closer of the ten cities to that area where he was. It's the city of Gadara. You may recall sometime earlier in the Gospels, in Matthew, it's back in chapter 8, that it said Jesus was in the area of the Gadarenes, that is, the people of the Decapolis city of Gadara. Doesn't mean he was in the city proper. It means he was in the land that they owned outside, where they would graze their animals and so forth. And you may recall that when he was there, we read that he encountered two men who were demonized, who would break their chains, who would scream and yell, and who would sleep in the tombs, and who would jump on people who walked by and beat them up and act crazy and so forth. You may remember that Jesus came and commanded the demons to leave. And the demons said to Jesus, "May we go into those swine over there?" You know it's Gentile territory because Jewish people would never be raising pigs. The demons went into the swine. The swine rushed down the hill and were all drowned in the lake. Well, after that happened, you may recall, these people were scared to death. They had never seen anything like it. Their livelihood was ruined. They said, "Please leave our country." But my guess is that over time, they started to think about it, and they said, okay, we lost some pigs. That's bad. But these two guys were absolutely mentally ill, crazed, psychotic, worthy of a straitjacket, out of their minds, beating up people. And here they are now with their hands folded on their desk like a bunch of obedient kindergartners. And they started to think, man, if this man could do this for those two guys, what could this man do to my mother-in-law who is depressed, to my cousin who got his arm chopped off in an axe accident? What could I do to my neighbor whose daughter was born with one leg shorter than the other? What could they do with that poor man who sits on the corner rattling his tin cup, who's blind as a bat, has never been able to see anything from the day he was born? Somebody then had started to spread the story of what God did through Christ around the city of Gadara. And now when word somehow gets up that the Galilean healer is actually in Decapolis. People, we read, go flocking to him, and they bring their sick and their hurting. They bring, we read, the lame, that is people who can't walk. They bring the blind, that is people who are just groping everywhere at time they go out the door and even inside. They bring the crippled, which means people who are bent and are crooked. Some limb is damaged. Their spine is damaged. It could be genetic. It could be that they were maimed or cut or crushed. This word also would include people who have lost a body part of some sort. They bring people who are deaf and mute. And the reason often that people are mute, that is unable to speak, is because they are deaf and they've never learned to hear the sounds that they're speaking. And it says that they also brought, quote, many others. That is, there are too many diseases and physical problems to even list here. That's how many and how wide a range of ailments that Jesus Christ healed. Now, if you have ever carried another human other than a little kid on your shoulders, you know how heavy people can be. And you know that people don't come equipped with handles to carry them. They're just an awkward shape to carry. And so think about it. I imagine some of these people made homemade litters, and other people, my guess is, just put somebody on their back, arms around their neck, legs around their waist, and trudge them out in that remote area. These people had to be exhausted. The Gospel of Mark said that some of these people came from a long distance. Now it's really picturesque in verse 30 what they did. We read that they laid them at his feet, and in the Bible's understated way, it just says, they laid him at his feet, quote, and he healed them. We know from the Gospel of Mark, who gives a little bit longer account of this, that he did not heal them in mass, in a group. He could have waved his hand over the crowd and said, everybody within sound of my voice, be healed, and everybody healed. But Mark says that there was a man who came to him who was deaf and unable to speak, and Jesus Christ put his fingers in the man's ears. Jesus licked his own finger and put that spittle on the man's tongue that loosened his tongue. In other words, it seems that Jesus gave this personalized attention to everyone who personally was gently laid by exhausted carriers right at his feet. It's a wonderful scene. Now, some of you may be thinking what certainly came to my mind, and my guess is it came to a lot of your minds, didn't Jesus say just a few verses ago that we covered last week, when a Gentile wanted him to do a healing, I was sent only to the lost sheep of Israel. So if he was sent by God only to the Jews, is he disobeying his father here by going into Gentile territory? And I think there are several things we can say about that. One is, somebody gave the illustration, suppose there was an avalanche and we knew that a certain skier or hiker was caught in it. And so a team, an alpine rescue team, is sent to find him and get him out. And while on that mission to rescue Mr. X, they also happen to come across Mr.'s Y and Z. Is anybody going to complain if they dig out Mr. Y and Z? So Jesus was sent primarily to the people of Israel because they are the ones who are going to take the Old Testament Bible with them as they go into all the world and spread the gospel, and that background is highly important. But nobody's going to criticize Jesus for healing other people along the way. And besides, Jesus insisted many times, I do only what my Father tells me to do. So clearly God the Father directed Jesus to go to this Gentile area when he was there. Okay, now back to the primary story here. We've talked about his healings, but the real interest of Matthew here is the feeding of these people. Jesus has healed people all day long. It is now on the edges of night. There is still a crowd. Maybe there's a crowd because it seems there are still people waiting to be healed. Maybe there's a crowd because there are still stragglers who are just arriving, having walked all day. And maybe part of the crowd is from people who have already been healed, and they and their families are so thrilled they can't imagine leaving this place. It's like, I just got to stay here and breathe the air and soak it in. This is too good to leave. And so night falls, and these people sleep under the stars. The next morning they get up. All day long Jesus heals again. It's nighttime again, and so they do the same. They sleep under the stars. While they're there for those 2 days, they have to eat. And so most of them have brought some food because it's in the middle of nowhere, and they use it all up. They are now into a third day after two nights of bivouacking unexpectedly, and they have all run out of food. Now, earlier, back in chapter 14, when 5,000 Jewish people were gathered in a remote area, the disciples came to Jesus and said, "Lord, it's supper time. These people are hungry. Send them away to buy food." Here, the disciples are silent. They do not initiate to Jesus the need of these people for food. Instead, Jesus brings the subject up in verse 32, where he says, "I don't want to send them away hungry, or they might collapse on the way." So the question naturally comes to us, why were the disciples silent this time when the revoke was the last time? And here, as Christians read it, they sort of disagree because the Bible doesn't say why they were silent. Many people feel that the disciples were at fault here and that they were sinfully at fault. Maybe they were at fault because they had unbelief. They doubted his power. Many writers have said, isn't it interesting how Christians often doubt that God will get them through a certain situation when just recently he has gotten them through that exact situation. But our memories are short and our faith is slim and we forget. Maybe that's the problem. Maybe they were sinfully at fault in that way. But it seems to me that Jesus Christ had just healed hundreds and hundreds of people. So I have trouble believing that they were totally just unbelieving that he could do it. Well, maybe these disciples believed that Jesus could heal them, but he doubted that Christ would have such mercy on Gentiles. Sure, he fed 5,000 plus Jewish people. They're God's covenant people. But would he feed some 4,000 plus Gentile people? Well, maybe that was their sin. But hadn't he just healed hundreds and hundreds of Gentile people over the last 2.5 days? Well, maybe they were just prejudiced against Gentiles, and maybe they just didn't want to see these Gentile people fed. They just wanted to see them go away. So it's possible that the disciples had a sinful problem in not coming to Jesus about the need for a meal. On the other hand, some people think, I tend to lean in this direction, but who could be sure? The disciples were simply unsure what to do. Think about it. Ever since Jesus had healed some 5,000 people, some weeks, maybe months ago, they had eaten ordinary food. There's no account of a miracle of eating after that. After the feeding of the 5,000, Jesus said, be sure to get the leftovers. Remember that? And they got 12 baskets of leftovers? Well, there have been no miracles since then. Should the disciples presume to ask for another miracle? And then, if we read the Gospel of John and his account of when the 5,000 were fed, we read that the next day, Jesus preached to those people he had fed, and he said, you people are coming to me a second day. Really, all you want is food. You really don't want the deeper spiritual message that I'm giving about being the bread of life. And he criticized them. So maybe the disciples were hesitant to bring it up because Jesus had criticized people who would come to him for another miracle. And then maybe the disciples were thinking about the fact that often when other people push Jesus to do a miracle, when they would say, hey, Jesus, do a miracle. You, show us some sign. He persistently refused when he was pressed by others to do a miracle. And thus it's possible the disciples were just afraid that it would be presumptuous to act. And thus possibly when Jesus said, I don't want to send them away hungry, their reply about where could we get enough food is a timid one, where they say, well, Jesus just said he doesn't want to send them away hungry. What do we say? Let's be safe about it. Jesus, we don't know where we could get enough food. Let's see what you'll do. Something along those lines. I don't know if they were sinful or I don't know if they were just timid. But in either case, Jesus broke bread. He took the bread and fish. He gave thanks. He broke the bread, broke the fish. And then we read this little verse. And then he, quote, gave them, that is the bread and fish, he gave them to the disciples. This is verse 36. And the disciples, in turn, gave them to the people. Ah, here we come to another principle that this passage is so convicting about and yet so encouraging in the same time. The great principle, it seems to me, is this, that Jesus Christ chooses to work through followers who are both weak and sinful. That should come as a substantial relief. If the disciples had sinned in their attitude toward Gentiles or if they had unbelief, Jesus obviously forgave them. If they were just clueless, that they didn't know what Jesus wanted to do, and so they were just unsure and weak in their minds and uncertain where to go, that didn't matter. When you don't know how God thinks about a certain situation, it's okay for you not to be the wise Christian. Certainly, you read the Bible, you get advice from other Christians, you try to think what are the principles that God would have you use, but if you don't feel particularly wise, there's nothing wrong with just telling God the facts. God, here are the facts. I don't feel very smart about it. What do you want us to do? Please guide us, Lord. There's nothing wrong in doing that. And Jesus used these people. I love the way Matthew Henry put it in the late 1600s. He said, think about what Jesus said compared to the disciples. The disciples said, where can we get enough bread? Jesus said, how many loaves do you have? Well, what a convicting, scary, yet potentially thrilling answer from Jesus. They were highly aware of their meager resources. He wanted to point out to them their meager resources, and then he used those resources. He didn't do an end run around them to feed all these people. And thus, their time of weakness here, of not knowing what to do, of not having enough bread and fish, their time of weakness became one of the most thrilling days of their entire lives. And they would remember this until the day they passed away. The point here is that God uses ill-qualified, unequipped, and yes, even sinful people to do his will. I don't know if any of you subscribe to World Magazine, but for a number of months, there's been an advertisement in there from a Seattle-based organization. It's called Serve Seattle. It bills itself as a short-term missions institute, quote, where young adults can grow in Christ, serve the poor, the homeless, and the marginalized. Now, they're advertising then for high school graduates or people of young adult age to come and do this for a while. And in bold letters in that advertisement are these three words: imperfect, unqualified, redeemed. That's who they're looking for. Imperfect. Anybody here qualify for that? Unqualified. Have any of those in here? But redeemed. Have any of those in here? This is who Serve Seattle is looking for, because this is who Jesus Christ is looking for. And he is determined to use you and me in that state. He will change us. He will equip us. And so if Jesus used the likes of these 12 men, he can certainly use you. Here's another principle this passage so clearly teaches that's not evident right from the start, and I really didn't think about it until one of the writers spoke to it. I can't remember who offhand. He said, think about this. If you are a person who tends to doubt the Bible and who tends to find the Gospels hard to believe, consider this, that the Gospel writers, in this case, Matthew, in other cases, John and Luke and Mark, the Gospel writers are never the heroes of the stories they record. They are always candid about themselves and embarrassingly honest about their flaws. Here, for instance, the disciples, and remember, Matthew's writing this, and he was one of these 12. These disciples are clueless at best what to do, and they're very possibly callous at worst against these Gentiles. It's not a flattering comment to be making about himself and his fellow disciples. Earlier, we read in Matthew how Peter is walking on water with Jesus, and then he takes his eyes off Jesus, and his lack of faith causes him to sink and almost drown. Earlier still, we have in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 9, that Matthew tells the story there, how he was called as a disciple despite the fact that he was a hated tax collector, which proves that he was dishonest and that he was a traitor to his country, and that he ran with a despised crowd. And all through the Gospels, you see them persistently, consistently described as almost incurably spiritually dull, despite the fact of all the blazing light in front of them through Jesus Christ. They just constantly don't get it. We roll our eyes. Later in the Gospel of Matthew, we will see that at Gethsemane, the night before his crucifixion, all the disciples were fleeing and abandoned Jesus, including Matthew the author, and that Peter himself is going to absolutely deny that he even knew Jesus Christ. All this on the part of the gospel writers shows they are not making up stories. What would they have to gain by humiliating themselves so publicly? Instead, it shows that these men had gained a humility that was spawned by being in the presence of someone so great, so divinely great, that they had no desire to promote themselves. They had really seen God in the flesh, and it drained them of any self-serving nature to their writing. Well, near the end here, to resume the story, as these people came and were laid at his feet, we read that Jesus sat down to make himself accessible. It's the position of a teacher in those days. And he gave thanks, gave it to the disciples, gave it to the people, and the bread and fish just kept coming. And to show the abundance of how much it kept coming and how great the miracle was, Matthew goes at pains to say there were only, you know, a few loaves and a few fish. And we read that they didn't just all eat. We read verse 37, they ate till they were satisfied. You know how it is when you go over someone's house. Maybe you have a son and you have a daughter. The daughter is full. The son is not. But mom's kicking him under the table not to ask for seconds. Well, here they asked for seconds or thirds, and so not only the girls but all the boys were happy, and 4,000 plus of them were made happy, and there were 7 basketfuls left. And just as a little matter of sidebar fact, the baskets here is a totally different word in the Bible than the baskets used when the 5,000 were fed. When the 5,000 were fed and 12 baskets were collected, they were little small personal baskets. These are large baskets. People call them hampers, where you carry a much larger amount of food. These baskets are so large that it was the kind of basket that they collected food here with the 4,000 that Paul got into and was let down from by a rope outside a city wall when he was in trouble in the book of Acts. These are large baskets. There's an awful lot of food going on here. Jesus just gave them more than they possibly need. Which leads us to this principle, that Jesus Christ clearly has compassion not only on people's spiritual needs, but he has huge compassion on their physical needs. Here's how he expresses it, verse 32. I have compassion for these people. One translation puts it accurately, I think. My heart goes out to these people. Or another one, accurately again, I am filled with tenderness for these people. J.C. Ryle wrote in the late 1800s, no other emotion is mentioned as often of Jesus Christ as compassion. Not his joy or his sorrow or his thankfulness or his anger or his wonder or his zeal. Nothing is mentioned as often as his compassion. It is mentioned 9 times in the Gospels, not to mention the times that the parables strongly imply that Jesus was full of compassion. Yeah, and so he shows his compassion by healing their diseases and meeting their hunger. These people have been here 3 days, he says. My heart goes out to them. As someone has put it then, Jesus runs here. He runs both a hospital and a kitchen. That's what he's about. Now, don't mistake. Jesus believes that your spiritual needs are more important than your physical needs. Jesus preached a sermon after feeding the 5,000 to say, I am the bread of life, and that is the real bread, and that's the bread you really need to seek, because earthly bread will keep you alive in this life. Spiritual bread that comes from me will keep you alive eternally. And yet, he never downplayed the importance of physical needs. Think about it, that God cares about people's bodies. Here's how you know. When God made all the animals, we read that God would say, let the oceans teem with fish, and it was so. And let the air teem with birds, and it was so. And let the earth be filled with animals of all sorts, and it was so. But when God made Adam, he personally made his body from the dust of the earth, a single man. And then when God made the first woman, Eve, he personally took a rib from the side of Adam and from it created Eve. And not only did God personally create the human body of Adam and Eve, but the Bible makes clear he personally created your human body, decided your eye color, your hair color, which may have changed, your body size and shape, All those things. We know this because of Psalm 139, verse 13, where the psalmist prays to God, quote, "You knit me together in my mother's womb." And so when your body is hurting, Jesus Christ has compassion about this. And Matthew Henry said, if you think about it, there is no record in Matthew that when these sick people were laid in front of him, they said anything to him. Perhaps they did. Perhaps they didn't. But there's no record, and it's probably deliberate that they said anything to him because, as Henry said, their calamities spoke more for them than the tongue of the most eloquent orator could. Even the people too sick and in pain to say a word to Jesus, their ailments spoke to our Savior, and his heart went out to them. And so we know that Jesus Christ cares about your physical needs. And thus, he wants you, who reflect him, to care about other people's physical needs. This is well illustrated, I think, in the history of Billy Graham and his son Franklin. Some of you may not know who Billy Graham is if you're young enough, but Billy Graham was the most famous evangelist of the 20th century, preached all around the world. Just millions of people came to his crusades, and hundreds of thousands of people became believers through his ministry. And Graham just preached the straight gospel wherever he went, which was wonderful. However, Graham had a son, Franklin, who wandered away from the faith for a long time, then finally came back, and then became his father's understudy, and is being greatly used. And Franklin Graham, who is also a powerful preacher, founded an organization known as Samaritan's Purse, which is one of the most respected relief organizations in the world, respected by people of many different religions. Here you have Graham's emphasis on the needs of people's souls for the gospel. Franklin Graham realizes that he's in a much more hostile world to Christianity than his father Billy was, and that people's physical needs cry out, and it makes it hard to hear the gospel. So he founds an organization that will address their physical needs and yet never neglects to teach them the gospel at the same time as well. Well, to end up the story then, we come to the final verse of the passage where it says that after he had fed them and after they had collected their basketfuls of leftover, we read, quote, "And Jesus sent the crowd away." Somebody observed, and I thought it was true and brilliant, actually. After this day, these people, to our knowledge, never had miraculous food again. The disciples themselves were told, bring the leftovers. We're liable to need them. These people went home and they had to grow their grain and cut it down and grind it up and make flour and bake their own bread. Sometimes, folks, God intervenes in your life or mine in a spectacular way. You ever had that experience? Maybe it's a spiritual spectacular experience. You go away to a retreat, or you are listening to a sermon on the radio, and somehow God meets you in a way that he rarely does, and your spiritual life just takes this remarkable turn upward, and you're on a plateau for a little while, and it feels great, and you're thinking, so this is what the Christian life is all about. And then you go home, and then you're just back to where you don't reach 10 on the thrill scale every morning. And so you're just back to what feels like normal life, and you think, has God abandoned me? Is it all gone wrong? No, no. No, no. God's normal way of dealing with us is in what we would consider normal ways. He saves the miraculous. He saves the spectacular for occasion in which he will teach us who he is and encourage our souls and win us to him. But generally, the way he works with us is in normal ways. But if you think about it, aren't the normal ways he works with you miraculous? Isn't it miraculous the way those little seeds of grain draw from the soil what they need, grow to these fruitful stalks, how the grain just keeps on coming, how the bread is still on the shelf, how there's always enough rain even when there's a droughtful summer and whatnot. Isn't it a miracle how he keeps your body alive? How right as you're sitting in this room, your heart keeps pumping and your brain does things that are so complicated that if you take a biology class and you take a test on the brain, you're liable to fail it because your brain is not smart enough to understand how your brain works because God is doing things miraculously. This is how he is. All of life is God's miracle as he supernaturally and divinely does remarkable things for us all the time. And most miraculously, isn't it miraculous that God the Son became a human and walked on this sad, sick planet in order to take your sins on his shoulders, pay for them in the most painful way possible, that now he has risen from the dead as a guarantee that you will one day go with him, and that this very hour as we sit here, he is interceding on your behalf before his Father's throne. Please have mercy on that man, on that woman, on that child. They are mine. So trust him when you see him working, but also trust him when you don't see. Because as Jesus said to the apostle Thomas, doubting Thomas, when Thomas asked to see the scars in his hands before he would believe, he said, "Thomas, because you have seen me, you have believed. But blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Our Father, we thank you for sending this remarkable Son of yours, for sending this man to walk among us and say these things and do these things. We are thrilled to know him much of the time. And on those days where we're not, we pray that you would give us the eyes of faith to see all that you have done in the past. How good is the God we adore, our faithful, unchangeable friend, whose love is as great as his power and knows neither measure nor end. 'Tis Jesus, the first and the last, whose spirit shall guide us safe home. We'll praise him for all that is past and trust him for all that's to come. May the God of peace be with you. May the Lord Jesus himself comfort your hearts. And may the Holy Spirit quiet your troubled thoughts and give you faith in our Savior. Amen.